Well, good morning. Who is amazed by the grace of God this morning? Amen. Who is amazed that God's grace covers, forgives our sin? Amen. That it is by grace that we have been saved through faith. Amen. God is so good and he's so merciful and so kind and generous to pour out upon us who are unworthy his grace and his mercy. Praise God. Well, as you can tell, this is a series called You Asked For It. And these are questions that you, the congregation, have submitted in order to hear a biblical response to how do we deal with these questions. So today, we have a smorgasbord. Well, today, some of the questions that we're going to look at is, does God have a sense of humor? Was Jesus married? Do babies go to heaven? And a few others, if we can fit them in. Well, let's kick off with the first question. Does God have a sense of humor? What say you, church? Does God have a sense of humor?
Yes,
he does. Right? Absolutely. Well, in case you didn't know that, here's an example. Jesus says, knock, knock. It's Jesus. Let me in. I have to save you from what I'm going to do to you if you don't let me in. So, a little tongue-in-cheek this morning, but God does have a sense of humor. And so God's divine sense of humor, well, and we're going to go to a number of passages, so just have your pens ready. And while the first example of this that we see, I think, comes very clearly in 1 Kings chapter 18. And if you're not familiar with that passage, that is the place in the Bible where Elijah the prophet takes on the hundreds of prophets of Baal. And he challenges them on top of Mount Carmel. And he says, let's build an altar. And you guys, you will build an altar, and whose ever God consumes the sacrifice on the altar will be the legitimate God. And so the prophets of Baal, they start wailing and they start doing all of these things to the point where they're cutting themselves. And Elijah, being the good Christian man that he is, he goads them. He mocks them. He mocks them so much. In fact, let's go there. If you have your Bibles, first Kings chapter 18. If you've gone to Chronicles, you've gone too far. If you've in Samuel, you're not gone far enough. In 1 Kings chapter 18, it's really actually a phenomenal story. If you have the time this week to read it. So in verse 26, they took the bowl that was given them, and they prepared it and called upon the name of Baal from morning until noon, saying, oh, Baal, answer us. Baal, answer us. But there was no voice, and no one answered, and they limped around the altar that they had made. And at noon, Elijah mocked them. He mocked them, saying, cry aloud, yell louder. For he is a god. Either he's musing, like he's distracted, or he's relieving himself, or he's on a journey, or perhaps he's asleep and must be awakened. And they cried aloud and cut themselves after their custom with swords and lances until the blood gushed out upon them. And as midday passed, they raved on until the time of the offering of the oblation, but there was no voice. No one answered. No one paid attention. Now, I would not suggest this would be our practice in the church, but Elijah thought it was a good idea. So when Baal, he fails to respond to his prophets calling upon them to consume the altar, Elijah just does what any cheeky prophet of God would do. He suggests that either he's asleep or perhaps he's in the bathroom relieving himself. Your God is too busy. I don't know. If you don't think that's funny, then something's wrong. It's in the text. So there's an example of God's humor. Now, in Psalm chapter 2, if you just go a few books ahead to the book of Psalms, which the book of Psalms was a collection of songs that the Psalter, which contained the worship songs and poetry of the nation of Israel. In chapter 2, verses 1 through 4, we read this. Why do the nations rage? And the peoples plot in vain. The kings of the earth set themselves, and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed, saying, let us burst their bonds apart and cast away their cords from us. He who sits in the heavens laughs, and the Lord holds them in derision. So here we have this picture of divine irony, where we see in verse 1, there's this rhetorical question. Why do the nations rage and the peoples plot in vain? Why is it that people, humans, especially those who are in authority, why do they rail and set themselves up against the authority and the majesty of the Most High? And notice the peoples, they plot in vain as though our ideas, our plans and strategies will somehow prevail against the one who makes the whole earth spin and float, right? And in verses 2 and 3, it show that these leaders and authorities, they don't set themselves up necessarily against each other, but against the Lord and against his anointed. And they justify that by saying, let us burst their bonds apart and cast away their cords from us, as though God's demands as creator, as ruler, is somehow too much and too oppressive, and we have to break free. But at this, what is the Lord's response? He who sits in the heavens, he holds them, he laughs. When you have all authority and all power, when you have all knowledge, what else can you do but kind of laugh at the pitiable excuse that we have as human beings to somehow stand up against God? It's kind of like as parents of our children when they're small and they throw a fit, and it's like, you have no authority. Or at least they shouldn't, parents in the room. Okay? Because you're still mom and dad, you're in charge, amen? And it's kind of like, well, you have no idea I have no idea why you're throwing a fit, but here we are, right? And so the Lord, he laughs, and he, notice this, he holds them in derision. There's a sense of, anything that we try to do against God is futile and vanity at the very most. And so why not submit ourselves and surrender ourselves to his rulership and over our lives? So we see divine irony, God's sense of humor. Or perhaps consider Abraham, who at 100 years old and his wife Sarah at age 90 is told by God, this time next year, you're going to have a baby. Okay, anybody 100 in the room, raise your hand. Any 90-year-old ladies? Some of you are like, I don't want to confess to that. But just imagine, at 90 years old, ladies, when things are not working the way they once did in your youth, to be told, hey, this time next year, you're going to have a child. Would that send you into a panic a little bit? Yeah. And so what is Abraham's response to God's prophecy saying, hey, this time next year, you're going to have a kid? Abraham straight up laughs in God's face. Yeah, right. God, who do you think you are? Right? He laughs. You can read that in Genesis chapter 17. And in this beautiful twist of irony, if not, I think, a bit of humor on the nose, if you will, God tells Abraham that what he said will in fact come true, and that when Sarah bears Abraham his son, the son of the promise, the son of the covenant, he shall call his name Isaac. And do you know what Isaac means in Hebrew? It means he laughs. God said, you know what, Abraham, you think this is funny, but no, I'm dead serious about this. That I promised you that you would be the father of nations. You tried to do it your way through Sarah's handmaiden, Hagar. And yes, you have Ishmael. Ishmael is like 13 years old at this time. And I will bless Ishmael, but he is not the son of the promise. He is not the son of the covenant. And any time, church, that we try to do things in our own way according to our own desires, even if we're trying to honor God, God will hold us accountable. And so at a point in time in their life when it was beyond reason, beyond any explanation, except that God did it, Sarah gave birth. And sure enough, what happened? A year later, she has Isaac, and they name him Isaac. But isn't that interesting how in that scene, I could just, can you imagine going home today, sitting around the picnic table or whatever it is you do, and God shows up and says, hey, you're going to have a kid next year. Like, I gave all my baby stuff away. Actually, it's kind of like how Jessica and I did that on our way move out here, and we had Josephine. All right. In Proverbs, laughter is commended to the wise. Proverbs 17:22, a joyful heart is good medicine, but a crushed spirit dries up the bones. You see, God, I think we can determine that God does have a sense of humor. God has given us humor to see the irony, to see the fun in life. Because isn't there a lot of fun to be had? Isn't there a lot of joy? In fact, we are to take joy and delight in our relationship with our Heavenly Father. And if we're not joyful in our relationship with God through Jesus Christ, then something I would contend is off in how we understand the gospel. Because after all, what is the gospel but the good news? And I don't know about you, but in today's culture, today's political climate, today's contention, we could all use a little bit of good news, amen? And the good news of Christ should put a smile on our face. Now, humor and laughter and happiness and joy, they're all gifts from the Lord. In fact, joy is one of the fruits of the Spirit, amen? And whether it's irony or satire, comedy or silliness, there's nothing improper or sinful about a good laugh. Would you affirm that this morning, church? And sometimes, you know, I miss the days of just good humor, don't you? We have lost the ability in our culture to laugh and to just take life in stride and go, you know what, Lord? That was funny. That was funny. Now, there is a danger, like all good things, that humor and laughter, it can err into sin. And when humor errs into sin is when our humor is at the expense of someone else. When we make fun of someone else, we make light of someone else's misfortune or hardship, although it's hard not to smile when you see some of the really dumb things that we do as human beings, right? It's almost like we have this penchant for, you know what, where everyone else has failed, I will succeed. Anybody, especially when you're young and male, there just seems to be a predisposition for idiocy, which we can all just smile and laugh at, with you, not at you. Go ahead and turn to Ephesians. In Ephesians chapter 4, there's some really good commendation from the Apostle Paul. So, making light of someone else's misfortune of hardship, look at Ephesians chapter 4, verse 32. Paul says, be kind to one another. Be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another as God in Christ forgave you. I think sometimes when we laugh at someone, it's out of a malicious heart, out of hurtful malice. Paul says, no, don't do that. Be kind. Don't be nice. Be kind. And there's a difference. We won't get into that this morning, but I want to plant that seed for you to think about. And notice the tender-hearted. I think in our culture, we're so jaded and we're so hardened by everyone's agitation and the reality that life is on a crash course, a collision course to coming to an end. And there's this intensity. And being tender towards one another, forgiving one another as God in Christ forgave you, I think should be the hallmark, the model of the people of God. Amen? So we also, we err into sin when our humor is laughing at that which should cause mourning and weeping. There is this thing called dark humor. And we need to, as God's people, above all things, avoid dark humor. And there's nothing funny about life and death or sickness, amen? There's nothing funny about someone else's hardship. And then we also need to be careful not to joke about that which is inappropriate, crude, and foul. In fact, go back in Ephesians chapter 4, verse 29. Paul says this, let no corrupting talk come out of your mouths, but only such as is good for building up, as fits the occasion, that it may give grace to those who hear. I don't know about you, but I struggle with an acerbic personality. Some would say sarcastic. And that means that I see humor in a lot of things that other people don't see humor in. Anybody relate to that? I think I can make a joke out of almost anything, right? And that's the key. I think I can do that. And what oftentimes strikes me as funny is not necessarily to be shared with my company around me. Amen? Let no corrupting talk come out of your mouths, but only such as what? Good for building up, edification, as fits the occasion. If you're like me, sometimes you want to say something strikes you in the moment as funny, and we just need to be quiet. Amen? The wives of those of us who struggle with this are like, yes, preach, brother. As building up as fits the occasion, that it may give grace to those who hear. And one of those things, brothers and sisters, that struggle with this and struggle with any kind of humor that might err into sin, just because we find it funny doesn't mean that the people around us will. And so we need to be careful in what we say and how we say it. And sometimes we just got to say it to ourselves and we say, Lord, that was good, right? And he's like, I'm glad you didn't say that out loud. And so may the Lord sanctify our humor with his presence. Amen. All right. Was Jesus married? Next question. Was Jesus married? And the short answer is no. Now, a slightly longer answer is that while it would stand a reason that a man of Jesus's position, his age within his community, it would stand that he would have been married by that time at 30 years old when he begins his public ministry, it would make total sense. It would not; there would be nothing out of the ordinary for that to happen. And in fact, it would be a little bit challenging why he wasn't married at his age. And his community would have commended him to get married and to have a family. But due to, I believe, Jesus' unique calling and his mission as the Son of God and as a Savior of humanity, he was not a married man. And in fact, we have no indication in the text of Scripture, particularly the Gospels, which the Gospels are essentially biographies of Jesus and his life and ministry. There's no indication in the text of Scripture that would say that Jesus was a married man, despite the contrary fictional claims of Dan Brown's The Da Vinci Code. Anybody ever read The Da Vinci Code? Yeah. Jesus and Mary Magdalene, they did not have a love child. I'm sorry. That's just totally fiction. If you're not familiar with that, now you are. It's not in Scripture. Jesus was not a married man. Do babies go to heaven? This one is a little bit heavier. And the short answer, I affirm, yes, I do believe absolutely that babies do go to heaven. In Matthew chapter 19, verses 13 through 15, we see Jesus and his disciples together, and these little children are coming up to Jesus, and Jesus rebukes his disciples because the disciples are like, hey, give the master some space. And Jesus tells his disciples that, no, let the children come to me. And so he rebukes his disciples for his disciples' rebuke of the people bringing in their children. And in verse 14, Jesus makes it very clear, let the little children come to me and do not what? Don't hinder them, for to such belongs the kingdom of heaven. I think the Lord has a special place for babies and for children. And it is my conviction through studying Scripture, we're going to look at some texts to underpin this, that there is an age of accountability as it relates to an individual, their understanding of their sinful nature and their ability to properly respond to the truth of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Now, our kids generally know right from wrong, amen? But that does not necessarily mean they understand why. They don't understand the why behind the right and the wrong. And certainly every human being that is born with the nature to sin. We are born sinful by design. But there comes a point in age where we consciously and willfully sin. So we are sinners by nature. We are also sinners by choice. You can write that down. And it is my opinion that this age where we come to that place of consciously and willfully sinning and disobeying God, that differs from person. There's not like a uniform at age 13, you've reached the age of accountability, but it's different for everybody. And so here are some passages that support this view of the age of accountability. First of all, children who do not know right from wrong. In Deuteronomy chapter 1, verse 39, we see that God spares the children of Israel from wandering in the desert because they had, quote, no knowledge of good and evil. In fact, it is part of the responsibility of the parent to train their children, to teach them all that the Lord has commanded so that they might grow up in understanding and recognizing his authority over their lives. In Isaiah chapter 7, verses 15 through 16, we see Isaiah mentioning a time before a boy knows how to refuse the evil and choose the good, indicating that there is an age of responsibility or accountability. We read about David's son and his hope for that son that was born as a result of his sinful sexual relationship with Bathsheba in 2 Samuel chapter 12. As we read in that text, God afflicts the child with severe sickness. He afflicted the child that Uriah's wife bore to David, and he became sick. And if you recall the story, David would go into his room, and he would, with sackcloth and ash, he would plead before the Lord to spare the child. Lord, spare this child. And what ends up happening? The son, this boy ends up dying. God did not answer David's prayer. And maybe you've journeyed that path yourself. But David, he takes comfort in verse 23 of 2 Samuel chapter 12. He says, but now he is dead. Why should I fast? Can I bring him back again? And then this is the key. I shall go to him, but he will not return to me. And so in that moment, what is David's hope? That child who died is now in the presence of God, and that someday, in eternity, David would be reunited with that child. And so if you are one that has ever had a child die or even a miscarriage perhaps, take heart that we shall go to them, but they won't come to us. Someday we'll be reunited with those children. Other examples, the ignorance of the law. Children are ignorant of the law. In Romans chapter 7, verse 9, Paul writes, I was once alive apart from the law, but when the commandment came, sin came alive and I died. This seems to indicate a state of innocence before Paul understood God's demands. And then the standard of judgment, Romans chapter 1, verse 20. Paul makes it very clear that people are without excuse as it relates to what can be known about God and his attributes because they're clearly seen in creation and nature. And this suggests that a person must have the ability to see and understand truth before they are held responsible for it. So while I do certainly affirm an age of accountability, I also equally affirm the command for us as commanded in Scripture to teach our children about God, to teach our children the gospel, to teach our children about his word, and to raise them in the fear and the admonition of the Lord. In a word, to disciple our kids so that when they are older, they will not depart from him. Amen? And that starts right away. Because I don't think we can simply rely on an age of accountability and thereby neglect or ignore our responsibility as parents to train our children in righteousness. Now, it is entirely the Lord's discretion to determine at which point our kids become responsible for their spiritual life or their spiritual death, to make their faith their own faith. And kids, I just a word to you, the faith of your parents, kids, the faith of your parents will not save you. You must choose and decide for yourself at what point you want to surrender your life to Jesus Christ and receive him as your Lord and Savior. And mom and dad, we should be doing everything we can within our power to encourage our kids to make that commitment and to disciple our kids in Christ. May we disciple our kids so that they might repent and believe in Jesus as their Lord and Savior. Amen? Next question. How/what is the best way to tell friends their posts, I'm assuming their social media posts, aren't honoring to God? This one was really hard. And this is the best answer I could come up with. The best way to tell friends that their posts are not honoring to the Lord is to tell them the truth, that their posts aren't honoring the Lord. So in a word, stop it. You really got to stop posting that stuff, right? You just got to stop it. Because photos of you drinking, photos of you partying, photos of whatever you're posting, is not honoring to Jesus. So really, you got to stop. And here's the thing. A friend loves at all times, and a brother is born for adversity. Proverbs chapter 17, verse 17. So no matter what, a friend's going to love you. And a rebuke goes deeper into a man of understanding than 100 blows into a fool. Proverbs 17, 10. So we have to discern and ascertain whether or not this friend that we love who's posting these things online is a person of understanding who can really receive the rebuke that we want to give them in love. And in Proverbs 27, verses 5 through 6, better is open rebuke than hidden love. Faithful are the wounds of a friend. Profuse are the kisses of an enemy. And as it relates to our social media posts, there might be a lot of people that like what you're posting. But if what you're posting is dishonoring Christ, stop it. Because it doesn't matter what the world thinks. It matters what God thinks. And if you have a brother or sister in Christ who's holding you accountable and saying, hey, you need to stop posting that, they're openly rebuking them. Well, it's better than them just being quiet. Open rebuke is better than hidden love. And I think that challenges us because sometimes, you know, it's hard. Well, I don't want to be judgmental. You know, I don't want to judge someone. Well, it's not judging to hold people accountable. Something we need to understand. And so maybe you think telling them to stop, you really got to stop, is harsh. Well, I would suggest maybe doing it this way. Ask nicely. Please stop. Please stop posting that. Because that's offensive. Or is that really how you want to present yourself to the world around you? Again, going back to Ephesians chapter 4, we use these passages, but I think they're just great rules for how we live our lives in the public sphere. Therefore, having put away falsehood, let each of you speak the truth with his neighbor. For we are members of what? One another. We, brothers and sisters, if we are together in Christ as the body, we have a responsibility to one another. We have a responsibility to honor Christ together, and we have a responsibility to challenge and rebuke each other when our lives, especially our social media stuff, is not honoring to Jesus. And then in verse 29 of that same chapter, chapter 4 of Ephesians, let no corrupting talk come out of your mouths, or keyboards or social media posts, right? Let no corrupting talk come out of your social media posts, but only such as good for building up as fits the occasion, that it may give grace to those who hear or read or watch what you're posting. And then in Ephesians chapter 5, verses 1 and 2, therefore, be imitators of God as beloved children and walk in love as Christ loved us and gave himself up for us, a fragrant offering and sacrifice to God. So perhaps you're immediate, you got to stop, please stop. Maybe you think, man, that still sounds really harsh. Maybe you should do this. Stop in the name of love. Right? This is the most loving way I can commend to you to stop it in the name of love. Are you with me, church? Final question we're going to tackle this morning before we run out of time. I like this one. It says, can you desire and thrive in competition to be the best you can be and yet a light for spreading God's love and mercy? I love the person who asked this question. They're answering the question in the question. If so, how do you balance the selfishness it takes to be great and the need and help to care for others? Right there, you balance it to the best of your ability. But let's see what God's word has to say. We find this verse in 1 Timothy chapter 4, verses 7 and through 10. And Paul is writing again. Who's he writing to? He's writing to Timothy, who's a pastor in Ephesus. And as Paul is commending Timothy, he says, rather train yourself for godliness. For while bodily training is of some value, there is value in training our bodies physically, to exercise, to eat clean, and take care of ourselves. So bodily training is of some value, but godliness is of value in every way, as it holds promise for the present life and also for the life to come. What's Paul saying? Physical training, bodily training is good for this life. But there's going to be a point where our body's going to die, no matter how in shape we think we might be. Our body will fall. It's corrupted. But godliness, it is good for not only this life, but for the life to come. The saying is trustworthy and deserving of full acceptance. For to this end we toil and strive, because we have our hopes set on the living God, who is the Savior of all people, especially of those who believe. So Paul is saying, as much as you want to exercise and take care of yourself physically, you should more so, the lesser to the greater, take care of yourself spiritually and grow in the grace and knowledge of Jesus Christ, growing in godliness, training ourselves in godliness. This is another point in 1 Corinthians chapter 9 that Paul, addressing a completely different church and a completely different environment, he writes this. He says, do you not know that in a race all the runners run, but only one? Only one receives the prize. So run that you may obtain it. Every athlete exercises self-control in all things. They do it to receive a perishable wreath. But we, as the children of God, we run in order to receive an imperishable wreath. So I do not run aimlessly, Paul says. I do not box as one beating the air. I discipline my body and keep it under control, lest after preaching to others, I myself should be disqualified. So Paul is making the connection between our spiritual life and our spiritual discipline with that of our physical discipline. Paul is saying, look, you know, it's important that we take care of ourselves physically, but we need to make sure that our physical life is in keeping with our testimony of our spiritual life. Do you see that connection? Run in that way. Run in such a way that we might obtain this imperishable crown, this imperishable wreath that is waiting for us in eternity. So that at the end of our lives, we can look back and go, I've completed my race. I've run in such a way as to receive this crown. And then in Colossians, I think one of my go-to favorite verses and passages of Scripture as it relates to how we are to conduct ourselves as believers. Paul says this, whatever you do, in word or what? Whatever you do. Whatever you say, whatever you think, however you act and behave, whatever you do, do everything in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through him. So basically what Paul is saying is everything we do as followers, as apprentices of Jesus, we must be able to do to God's glory. Amen? And if there are elements in our lives, our conduct, our attitude, our the words that we say, if they are not in keeping with bringing honor and glory and giving thanks to God the Father through Jesus Christ, then we must reevaluate and stop doing what we're doing. He goes on at the end of the chapter, he says, whatever you do, work heartily as for the Lord and not for men, knowing that from the Lord you will receive the inheritance as your reward. You are serving the Lord Christ. So getting back to the question, how do we as athletes, those that are competing in athletic environments, how do we do our best without being selfish? Well, we do our best as unto the Lord. We strive as unto the Lord. We train as unto the Lord. We conduct ourselves as unto the Lord. We have good sportsmanship. We take care of others even while we're trying to beat them in our competition. Amen? And so we don't gloat when we win and we don't kick the can when we lose. But in everything that we do, we give glory to God, knowing that we are running, we are training, we are competing as servants of the Lord Jesus Christ. That when we enter into a competition, when we enter into an athletic environment, our Christian hat never comes off. Our apprenticeship of Jesus never comes off. In fact, that should be what motivates us to be excellent at what we're doing. But not so excellent that it becomes an idol and we start worshiping the very thing that we're competing at. Because that happens too. And parents, we're guilty of this, aren't we? I know as a dad who is also formerly a coach, you know, it is hard to find that balance of beat them, but do it for the joy of Christ. You know, yes, we want to celebrate, we want to cheer, we want to celebrate the hard work, but we also want to be good sportsmen. We want to be Christ-honoring in how we conduct ourselves. So next week, what we're going to do is we're going to take a look at Psalm 139. That states that David hates God's enemies. Is certain hate okay? I was going to try to address that today, but there's actually a lot in Scripture about biblical hate and trying to wrap our minds around that and to develop basically a theology of hate. I think we need a little bit more time than what we had this morning. And then the following week on August 2nd, we're privileged and honored to have the Minnesota Adult and Teen Challenge Men's Choir for the service. And that'd be just a great environment to invite your friends, neighbors to. It'll be an excellent testimony time and hearing what God is doing in the lives of these men who have recognized their addictive personalities, their addictions, and wanting to surrender those to the Lordship of Christ so that he would have victory in their lives. And they could have victory as well. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word that actually answers so many, if not all of our questions. That, Lord, that your word is living and active. It is sharper than any two-edged sword, Lord. It causes us to worship and to examine our lives against your word and sort of the standard and expectation of what it means to be a follower of you, an apprentice of Jesus. And Lord, as we joyfully apprentice you, we want to submit ourselves to your authority through your word, that our lives would be a reflection of the grace that we sang about this morning, that grace that is at work in us and through us. That, Lord, that we would keep our eyes on you, that whatever we do in word or deed, whatever we do as an athlete, as a parent, as a grandparent, as an employee, as an employer, that as a social media personality, Lord, an influencer, if you will. Lord, that whatever we do would bring honor and glory to your name. That Jesus, that we would not be ashamed of the gospel. That we would not be ashamed of the transformation and the life that you have given us and renewed in us through Christ Jesus our Lord. God, I pray for those families that have maybe lost a child, or whether due to miscarriage or some other tragedy, Lord, I pray that they would find comfort in knowing that, Jesus, that you welcome the children into your arms. That, God, that one day we will be reunited with those kids. And for those of us who are parenting and have kids at home, Lord, may we be diligent in training our children in righteousness, discipling them, pointing them to you, Lord Jesus, that they might surrender their lives to you as their Lord and Savior, that they would repent and believe. God, I just pray for all of us in here, Lord. If there's anyone in here, Lord, that has not yet crossed that threshold of faith and of repentance and believing in you, Jesus, I pray that today would be the day of their salvation, where they begin their new life, their eternal life in Christ, simply by surrendering themselves and saying, Jesus, I believe that you are God. I believe, Jesus, that you died on the cross for my sin. And I believe that you rose again on the third day according to the scriptures. And I believe you're coming again. I confess my sin to you. I repent of my unbelief. And I place my faith and trust in you, Jesus, for salvation and for eternal life. And from this day forward, I'm committed to serving you and following you all the days of my life. Lord, I pray that someone prayed that this morning. God, I thank you for this time, and I pray as we now enter a time of worship that you would be glorified, and that, Lord, that you would be exalted as we sing about your amazing grace. And all God's people said, amen.